Good morning. I'd like you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we continue our messages on this particular book. Study of verses 19 to 31. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. The first and the last verse of our reading today is a quotation from the Old Testament. The first verse is a quotation from the prophet Isaiah. The last verse in our reading at the end of the chapter is a quotation from the prophet Jeremiah. Believing that the Word of God has been carefully inspired, the Spirit of God moves the Apostle Paul to quote from these two verses to begin his thought concerning the wisdom of this world that's held in contrast to the wisdom of God. Both of these verses are quoted from the prophets who are announcing the judgment of God upon God's people. Because in each of these references, in Isaiah chapter 29 and in Jeremiah chapter 9, the judgment of God falls upon his people because they have refused simple faith in God, but are entertaining their own wisdom, their own scholarship, their own ingenuity to establish a relationship with God. And so immediately we have in our reading the insight of what this whole portion is about. Verse 19 is a condemnation of man's wisdom, and verse 31 is a commendation of God's wisdom. Verse 19, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Excuse me. But God hath called the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Our reading this morning stresses the inadequacy of human wisdom to establish a relationship with God. There are many clever and brilliant people in this world, and we do well to be appreciative of their genius, their skills, their God-given craft. The achievement of humanity in the world of the arts and philosophy and sciences is much to be commended. But that does not help us in establishing a relationship with God. And the Apostle Paul is seeking to not only denounce the divisions that exist amongst the believers at Corinth, but to warn the 20th century church about divisions that exist amongst them and the potential party spirit that pervades Christianity because of man's wisdom and the intrusion that human intellectual powers make into spiritual things. There is no room for the wisdom of man when we seek to establish a relationship with God, and to enforce this and to teach the total inadequacy of man's wisdom, God has devised a way that is simply called the preaching of the cross. It's a stumbling block, it's an offense, it's an aggravation. To some, to the intelligentsia, it's an insult to their intellect. But God has carefully chosen the preaching of the cross to totally denude man of any opportunity in himself to achieve the salvation of his soul, but rather to bring us into a relationship with God on the simple basis of the profound wisdom of God, that he could use something that seems so, to the sophisticated, offensive, to the intellectual, disagreeable. But God chooses to use such an elementary thing as preaching the gospel message to bring men and women into the most profound wisdom relationship with God. God has a remarkable way of conveying to us in this particular portion the great importance of what's said in verse 17. The Apostle Paul said he spoke not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross, the word they are preaching is actually the logos, the word, the message, the doctrine, the teaching of the cross. It's not the thought of standing up and speaking, but it's the content of the message. The preaching, the doctrine, the teaching of the cross is to those that are perishing foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We know that it's the announcement of Christ's death on Calvary's cross that saves souls and brings us into a wonderful relationship with God. Men's wisdom is inadequate. Have you ever seen the father working on the car? The tools are laid out along the side of the car, and the hood is up, and the grease and rags, and there's a little fella crouching down, and he sees his father pick up a screwdriver, and he picks up a screwdriver. And what he is doing, he does not understand at all what his father is doing. He has no idea about spark plugs or fan belts or water or compression or anything of the kind. But he is mimicking his father. And his father does something. His father picks up a tool and he turns a wrench. So he does. And he plays and sticks it in and mumbles to himself. And he is going along with his daddy. You've seen this. So you've watched it many, many times. The little fellow is mimicking his father without any understanding of it. Religion today mimics what God has established. All religions sing hymns, read from the scriptures. All religions of different kinds and cults have schemed up these ways of entering into the presence of God, but without any wisdom, without any understanding, without any authority. They are mimics. But the thing that they do not understand is that the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the life-changing message that came from Calvary's cross, is the fact that God in his wisdom has made it so simple for you and me and all people to come to a relationship with himself. There shall not be one of us here in this room that are able to say, I couldn't understand it. You might at the judgment say, I rejected it. You might say, I don't believe it. I'll choose my own way. But you shall never be able to say, I cannot understand it. You see, God has chosen the simplest way of bringing you into a profound relationship with the infinite, the eternal, the immeasurable. But it's an insult to proud, arrogant man. And so he refuses to take God's pathway. So God has announced in 4 points, in verse 19 to 21, he gives the condemnation of worldly wisdom. He said, you must listen to the message of the cross. So he condemns worldly wisdom. Then in verses 22 to 25, he gives us insight of the combination of national attitudes and says that all people feel the same way. And then in verses 26 to 28, we have the contradiction of man's way. God openly teaches us in this section through the Apostle Paul that God has contradicted the way that men would design to bring around a relationship with God. And then lastly, in verses 29 to 31, he gives us a commendation of real simple trust in God, that all of our affection and interest should be wrapped up in one man, not the divisive spirit of being preoccupied with many gifted intellectual people. So with these 4 points, the Apostle Paul gradually develops the idea, the total inadequacy of human wisdom and understanding to establish a relationship with God. It starts off with a scripture announcing judgment upon God's or man's wisdom. God says in verse 19, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. When the Word of God quotes from within the Word of God, it's always significant and important that we look at the context. And back in Isaiah chapter 29, The prophet is denouncing the nation of Israel. God's earthly people had chosen, rather than simply believe what God could do for them, they chose to have a political alliance and an amalgamation with the Gentile people, the Egyptians in particular. They decided to trust in them. Using their own wisdom, they would rely in some other way. They would scheme their own way of military alliances to protect themselves. And God says, you've chosen the wrong way. You're unwise. You're foolish. And I am going to crush your wisdom and show you how wrong you are. The Lord Jesus Christ quotes from this exact same portion when in Matthew chapter 15 he denounces the tradition of the religionists of the day. The Pharisees, in all of their hypocrisy, were saying, if you listen to our tradition, we have in our wisdom schemed a better way of having relationships with God, and all you have to do is follow our ceremonial washings and fulfill our laws and rules. And God, from Isaiah chapter 29 verse 13, quotes and he says, you are the people. You have ears, but you do not listen. You have chosen your own wisdom, and I am going to negate it. So by wisely choosing this quotation from Isaiah 29, the prophet introduces to us the basic tenet that the problem at Corinth is that we are venerating man's wisdom. We are listening to men, their philosophy, their ideas, and we are seeking to avoid the simple, authoritative declarations of Holy Scripture. The byproduct is, it brings division. The more we listen to men and human intellect and human philosophies, the more we try to pursue mere scholarship of the human beings in this world, we will create an ear that listens to men, and by that, we then create divisions amongst God's people. There's a careful development of insight as to the divisions that exist in Christianity. And the basic principle is, you have forgotten to preach the cross of Christ. That is the common denominator, and that's the wisdom of God. God in his wisdom allows his son to die cruelly on Calvary's cross, suffering the tremendous weight and guilt and the burden of the imputed sin of the world and the sins of all the church and all who put their trust in him. He said, how can that be wisdom? Because that's the only way that sinful man can be brought into a right relationship with God. That is wisdom. Man ornaments it with his teaching, and he creates division. So God condemns the wisdom of the wise. Then Paul asks four rhetorical questions in verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Where is the wise? There wasn't a Greek sophist that could possibly bring a man into a relationship with God. Where was the scribe? There wasn't a Jewish intellectual, an exponent, and a teacher of the word, of the law of God, that could possibly, with all of his knowledge, bring a man into a relationship with God merely by his knowledge. Where is the disputer? Where are the debaters? Where are those with keen, sharp, brilliant, clever tongues that are able to dissect and argue and tear down and just put out a proliferation of truth? Where are those people? They stand denuded before God because not one of them in their billions can bring a man into relationship with God. And Paul reasons, why pursue that line of thought? Why be seduced by these doctrines and thoughts? Do you know why? We're ashamed of the cross of Christ. We'll ornament buildings. We'll put them in glass windows. We'll hang them on our neck. We'll put them on tie clasps. We'll print them on our Bibles. But we won't preach the cross because it is an offense. Because in Calvary's cross, we see what God thinks of humanity. That's what humanity deserves. And in gracious love, he'll provide a substitute. And it's an offense to us, to our religious, our aesthetic natures. We want something softer, more elegant, draped and coiffured in some special way of satin, lovely melodies, something very smooth and warming. And God says, the wisdom of God is revealed in the preaching of the cross of Christ. The holding forth of the great teaching of that traumatic and great event on Calvary where God dealt with the sin of the world. He did an atoning and reconciling work for the whole universe at the cross. And the key to Christianity is the preaching of the cross. In verse 21, he amplifies or explains what the last question asked. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And all the clever schemes of the world and all their religions, there's not one in his wisdom that has found a way to get a relationship with God and to save their soul. And God says, has he not made foolish the wisdom of the world? How? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Centuries have gone by. And who found God before the coming of Christ? Before anything was revealed to them? They found their religion. They had their stocks and their stones. They had their idols. They had their self-punitive measures. They had self-sacrificial behaviors. And in all of their wisdoms and sophistries and philosophies and scholarship and all their cunning, what have they found? Religion. Not God. And then God comes and reveals himself through the foolishness of preaching the cross. What is that? That's the death knell of all the intellect of the world. It pleased God by the foolishness of the preaching. There's an article V that's not good English, but it's accurate Greek, and it emphasizes a thought. By the foolishness of the preaching of, or the preaching, to save them that believe. God is not saying that he has chosen a foolish thing like standing up and speaking. That's not what he is saying. It's not the act of preaching. It's not the fact that we stand up and people think, well, it's foolish. Look at him standing there on a street corner, standing in a pulpit. What's he doing? What do you think he's doing? That's not what he means by the foolishness of preaching. It is the foolishness of the preaching, the subject matter, the content. Many people preach. Many people stand up and announce various kind of teachings and instructions, and people are saturated with it. But they think it's foolishness to listen to the gospel message. Because it brings a death blow to what we are humanly and naturally. It announces what God thinks of us, and we resent it. The Jew was offended at it. It was a stumbling block to him. The intellectual, he says, that's ridiculous. The poor Greek, he thought, well, this is just ignorance. It's foolishness. How can God do anything, and how can the gods of the heavens save souls by having a man die on a cross there in the city of Jerusalem? That doesn't make sense. It's foolishness. And so the foolishness of the preaching, the teaching, but after all, this is exactly what God has chosen. And he says, the foolishness of the preaching will save them that are, in the present continuous tense, the believing. The man or woman who sits and listens to the announcement of Calvary's cross, their soul is saved. When they believe the truth that they are sinners, that Christ died for that sin, the proof of it was that he was buried and raised again the third day. He's ascended up into the heavens. He's commissioned his disciples and teachers to go out. Thousands have had their lives changed. The world has been renovated and turned over by the tremendous force of the gospel message. By the people that are believing. Now that's where real wisdom lies, reasons the apostle. Not the wisdom of words that makes the cross of Christ a none effect, like the religious leaders of Greece. Like the arrogant, pompous, intellectual religious leaders of the 20th century. That only beclouds the issue. That only deceives souls. It only divides the body of Christ. And it brings confusion and occupies our mind with men and men's thinking and men's ways. And God says no. No, God has put a condemnation upon human wisdom in verses 19 to 21. And then in 22 to 24, or 25 rather, he combines all the nationalities into two groups of people. The idea in verse 22, the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. These verses are not designed to distinguish between Jew and Gentile, but it's to show the similarity between the Jew and the Gentile. And the similarity is they both reject the cross. They both refuse the gospel message. It's a stumbling block to the Jew. He didn't want a martyr. He wanted a military Messiah. And for the Greek, the intellectual, the clever word, the flash of vocabulary, the gesture, the trained philosopher. Why, that's ignorance and foolishness that a religion should be based upon a dying man. And so the thing that the Jew and the Gentile had in common was that they rejected the gospel message. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jew a stumbling block, and unto the Greek foolishness. The Greek sought after wisdom. The Jew was looking for a sign, something miraculous. And what they were told was, it's the cross. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is more offensive to the Jew and to the Gentile than the Westerner of our preceding century, who would say he died at the end of a noose. What did that mean? Well, the word the noose meant the hangman's knot, and that he was a thief, a horse thief or a criminal, and he died agonizing, twisting, gasping, turning, purple, and he died, he said, well, he died at the end of a noose, a hangman's knot. And that word, that description, was the epitome of the terrible death that could come to a man or a woman at the end of our preceding century. He died at the end of a noose, and people of character or value would recoil at that. That's exactly what the word cross meant in this century. The criminals died that way. The thieves died that way. They died in anguish and humiliation and mockery. It was a death of cruelty and anguish and shame. And you're trying to say that's the basis of God's wisdom? Do you see how an exact contradiction to human thinking is the message of the cross? And how very prone the intense desire of the Corinthian to hear lovely words and well-turned phrases, how they'd become enamored with a man who came from North Africa, Apollos, whose flow of thought and gesture had been trained and groomed, an eloquent man. And they say, well, we follow Apollos. Why? Because they appreciated that kind of flow, that gift, that capacity, and they became enamored with the man. And Paul says, don't you realize, that's the very token, that's the beginning of listening to human wisdom and not the wisdom of God. That's the force of the message. Well, we look at the vessel and rather than hear the truth. These people, we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to the Jew, foolishness to the Greek, but the third segment of society. But unto them which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The people that are the called. So you see, all of humanity now is divided. Jew and Gentile are drawn together because of their opposition to the cross. And now there's another society, a third segment, the called. And what do they have in common? They think that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. How did they get this? Because it came to them by preaching. The called are linked with the preaching of verse 23. We preach Christ, and unto them which are called, they sense the voice of God, the appointing, conclusive, authoritative, empowering of God, separating them from the Jew and Gentile and creating a whole new society, the church, the ecclesia, the called out, the separated, the sanctified. The call. And the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The thing that the world appraises as foolishness and ignorance turns them out to be the very power of God. The thing that they depreciate in the world as ignorance turns out to be profound wisdom. That a man or a woman can stand up and enunciate the truth of the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, and a life can be changed, a family altered, an eternal experience, a person drawn into a relationship with the infinite and eternal. Says, how is it comparable? So all of humanity is now divided. From this juncture on in society, all of humanity is still divided. You today are either the Jew or the Gentile, that refuse the message of the simplicity of the cross, or you are the called, the church, the believer, who sees in Christ, through the preaching that they have heard, also because they have believed. We see that God saves them that believe, are active believers. And then a third word is connected with them in verse 27. God, these people are the called, you notice at the end of verse 26, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish. And so God introduces here the thought that the called are chosen. They are people that have heard preachers. They have heard and believed and are believing, and this affirms that they are the chosen of God. And they belong to God as His own. Now, it's a rather interesting thing that Paul would now slip into something that's rather very unusual. His third point is, see in verse 26, you see your calling, brethren. See, now what he has stated in verse 24, them which are the called, he now announces that they are a company of people called brethren. They are part of the believing family of God. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. This is a contradiction to the way the world would design. If you're going to impress somebody with your religious power and the new wisdom and insight that you have, what do? Well, you get kings to join, and you get philosophers to join, and you get the intellectual and the intelligentsia, and you get all of these, the leading, the cream of society, and they become part of your company. And that's the way to make an impression. That's exactly what they were doing at Corinth. They all crowded around and shared ideas and exchanged and fed and nursed their inner ego and feeling about thinking their way through and attaining great conclusions. He says, that's a wonderful way. That makes sense. But what has God done? Is that God's approach? No. He says, not many wise men. The word wise men now would connect our thoughts with the intellectual or the philosophers. Not many mighty. That's a general term for principal people, people in authority. Not many noble. These are people by birth, are royalty, or have some significant social position. Now, it does not say not any. It says not many. There are kings that have been saved. There are queens that have been saved by the grace of God and called by God. But what I want to underline in your thinking, and when you go over this portion and discuss it, we want to be sure that we see that the Apostle Paul has no idea that the gospel is preached and the poor and the groveling and the needy and the weak and the poor others that have nothing else in life turn to Christ. That's not the truth. That's common, everyday, 20th century thinking. And those who would disparage Christianity says, well, she needed a religion. She's so frail and weak. That man, he's the kind that would need salvation. I have, and then he boasts in something else. But you see, that's not the approach. The emphasis in this particular portion by the words has nothing to do with the people's response. What he is saying is, who has God called and chosen? And who has he chosen? Not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble. He has chosen the poor things of this world, the elementary things of this world. He did that with the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 7:7, he says, I have not chosen you because you're great among the nations, but because you're the least. And I will make you the greatest nation. And God has not called you because of anything that you have in yourself. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've heard the preaching, you've believed, you know you are the chosen, you have been called by God, not because of what you are, but to demonstrate His mighty power, that through hearing the gospel message, you can be a wise man or a wise woman. And He has taken and elevated you in all of society and separated you from Jew and Gentile. And He's brought you into that all-God reverent company of humanity that are identified with Christ. You are part of the church, the called-out believers. Why has He done this? God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Now, He's not describing the kind of people who come, but who God calls. And He's not describing what they were in the eyes of the world, but what they were in the eyes of God and Himself, the person who responds. Whenever I see what I am in the light of God, no matter what I think of myself, and I see at Calvary's cross, and God says, that's where you belong, Clark, at Calvary's cross. That's what I think of you. And if you get a true picture of that, and believe that message, that Christ is your substitute, and that's where you belong. Most of us believe that Christ is our substitute. That's how our soul is saved. As soon as you begin to believe that that's where you belong, in the judgment of God, then your soul will be sanctified. For that is sanctification. And we'll stop thinking of ourselves and priding in ourselves and working about ourselves and seeking to assert ourselves. We'll begin to love Christ and venerate Him and see what a tremendous work He has done. God hath chosen the man or woman who is willing to be crushed and see himself as base things in this world, a guilty, hell-deserving sinner. And the longer you go on struggling to impress God with your religiosity, your scholarship, your gifts, your ability, the more you scoff at the message of the cross, the closer you are to eternal damnation. But dear friend, the wonderful wisdom of God, that we can hear the gentle words of love settle in upon our soul, that God will save you through believing that Christ died for you, for the guilt of your sins. That's wisdom. That's power. That's the gospel. And that is what brings God's people together. There is no party spirit when we understand the gospel. There is no preoccupation with men, for then we know that the man is teaching the same thing, and we're not venerating the man or his thinking or his philosophies. God has chosen the low things of this world, verse 28, and things which are despised, to put to shame, that's a literal translation, to put to shame, bring to nothing, the things that are. Now his mind turns, and he wants to bring before us in the last couple of verses a great thought, that no flesh should glory in the presence of God. The apostle has given us a condemnation of worldly wisdom. He has shown us the combination of national attitudes against the cross. And he's shown us that the gospel message is a contradiction to all that the world would naturally think. And now he brings to our attention, in a summary statement, the commendation of simple trust and a preoccupation with one man, the man Christ, the Lord. The problem at Corinth is they were very enamored of men and had a preoccupation with different individuals. They boasted in men. Remember in chapter 1 and verse 12, every one of you say, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. They're preoccupied with men themselves. Chapter 2 and verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Chapter 3 and verse 4, I of Paul, another says, I of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Who is Paul and who is Apollos, but servants by whom you believed, even as the Lord has given to every man? Chapter 4 and verse 7, who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why do you glory as if you have not received it? You see, there was a preoccupation on the part of the Corinthian. He was getting proud, occupied with men, thinking humanly, and Paul is trying to just not denounce pride and selfishness, but trying to trace it to its origin. Division and pride are traceable to a veneration of human wisdom. And human wisdom is denounced by God. It's all right for getting along in this world, and it's fine for building a business, and it's wonderful for raising a child. But when it comes to having a relationship with God or carry on the work of God, there's no place for human wisdom. We must trust God. And the Lord must be the one. Rather than all the preachers or teachers or philosophers or the intellectuals whose books we read and become saturated with, what direction should our thoughts be in? Boast in the Lord. Rejoice in God. Why? Because there is one man that came into this world that brought you wisdom, Jesus Christ. He brought you righteousness, practical living out of daily lives. He brought you sanctification. He's drawn you into the presence of God. And ultimately, he has and will bring you redemption. He's going to extricate you from the dilemma that you're in this world and take you home to be with himself and put you with God, like God, in heaven. What philosophy on earth can do that? What religion on earth can do that? How does it come about? Through one man, Jesus Christ, having died on Calvary's cross for you. Beloved of God, don't be ashamed of the message of the cross. And when your children want to know truth, don't read them books. teach them the Word of God. And if you desire for their loved one to come into a relationship with God, never mind what the literary genius of the world has to say, teach them the cross of Christ, the wonderful message of God's power and God's wisdom that brings a man and a woman into an intimate relationship with the eternal. You see, this portion proves the total inadequacy of worldly wisdom and holds before us the great need of simply reading and believing the Word of God. God's people were going to be judged. And they were looking for an answer. And this is what Jeremiah said. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. And in these things I delight, saith Jehovah God. Beloved, when you accept the gospel message, you have not joined a congregation. You've taken the first step into wisdom. You have not merely had your sins forgiven. You've been brought into a relationship of knowing the great eternal God through Jesus Christ. Honor that man, our Lord. Glorify that man, Jesus Christ. Magnify that man, even though he died in a cruel, suffering, humiliating, shameful death. See there the wisdom of God and the power of God. And there'll never be divisions amongst God's people. We will have that one common denominator that will weld us together, and that is our mutual love and submission to Jesus Christ. You'll never be deceived by the false teaching. You'll read the books and you'll have a perceiving eye to see past the page to the motivations of self-aggrandizement in the volumes written by man and the beautiful revelation of truth from our God. You have been brought into a tremendous relationship, potentially. The wisdom of the world, judged by God in verse 19, condemnation of man's wisdom, and the commendation of real wisdom in verse 31, rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, we are so thankful for thy word and how it unsparingly peels away all of our veneer of pride and selfishness and shallow self-occupation. And yet at the same time buoys the heart and the spirit of each believer that they have been particularly set upon by the love of a mighty, sovereign, eternal God who would make us wise and righteous and ultimately home in heaven to be with thee. Father, for each life and heart and family represented, we pray thy blessing. We ask thee that as we study this book together in these broad concepts, that thy word would be watered by the prayers of thy people and the ministry of thy Holy Spirit, that our lives would be enriched and blessed, that thou would strongly bind us to our Lord Jesus and together in that bond of love. We are thankful for the Holy Spirit that's come into our lives to teach us and instruct us and make us thine own. We pray, Father, for each of our friends that are here, not yet believers, that thou wouldst cause them to see the perilous road of rejecting the simple message. Bring them under conviction. Cause them to be by thy word given that gracious endowment of faith, that they too might be believers, acknowledging Christ, and ultimately see that they have been called of thee. We pray for their soul salvation. We ask all of these blessings in the name and for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Won't you turn in the red hymnal, please, and we'll sing in closing a clear affirmation of the importance of the Lord Jesus. Number 410. Nothing but Christ as on we tread. Hymn number 410.